Our lesson for this morning from the Gospel of Luke, the 8th chapter, beginning at the 26th verse. Jesus and his disciples sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. People went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were terrified. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed, and all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were filled with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I do not like this time of the year. It's not so much the weather, although the cold, damp mornings do seep into my bones, more so every year. And after a few months of hot weather and the dry weather we've had, I'm ready for cool mornings and evenings and even a little bit of rain. The leaves will soon be turning and the colors are just gorgeous. No, that's not what upsets me about this time of year. There's another reason I hate this time of year, and it has to do with the old Walmart building. You know what I mean. Spirit Halloween. I guess there's something odd about me. I'm bothered by things other people don't even pay attention to. I'm bothered by advertising that uses sex to sell. I'm bothered by an antacid whose punchline is kick acid. And I'm even thinking of not eating M&M's anymore since I caught the red one in bed with a woman on TV. I just don't like being entertained by evil and appealing to lust and bad language and adultery to sell candy and antacid strikes me as, well, just sad. A culture that has so little concern for holiness that people would buy a product just because it calls itself decadent or sinful is a culture that has spiritual AIDS, unable or unwilling to recognize the danger of sin. Letting sin be at home with them very comfortably. Nothing demonstrates that better than our culture's fascination with death. The undead, vampires, zombies, skeletons, witches, and hypocrisy, pretending to be what we're not. I know it's all meant in fun, but what does it say that we get so much entertainment from things that are evil? That we nourish our spirits on such things. I suppose many people have what they consider good reasons for doing this. It's just a diversion. It's fun. Hey, it's sugar. What do you expect? But still, I hate this time of year. This month, a large number of people in this country will be living in the tombs, so to speak. But the fact is, most of us are living there not only in October, but all year round. Isn't it interesting that at this time of year, we should be reading about Jesus' encounter with a man from the tombs? Speaking of Halloween, did you know that if you stop the average person on the street in Lewisburg, there's twice as much chance that he's planning to go to a Halloween party the weekend of Halloween than to go to church? That's how much more popular Halloween has become. No, I find it interesting that on at such a time as this, we're looking at this story about the man in the tombs. He's not really celebrating Halloween. I mean, after all, he's not dressed in a costume, unless you consider a birthday suit a costume, which some people do. I heard they paraded in them in Philadelphia the other weekend, riding their bikes, but this guy definitely was not having a party. I've always been fascinated by this episode from the life of Jesus. Why did Jesus even go to this land? It was Gentile territory. And very likely, the man Jesus healed was Greek, not Jewish. Verse 22, which comes a few verses before our lesson today, says this. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out. Jesus sounds almost like he's got an appointment to keep. Yet the only thing he does on the other side of the lake is this healing, and then he leaves. The man who he healed begged him to leave, but he wouldn't. When the townspeople begged him to leave, he did, because his job was done. Meanwhile, the man in the tombs, he too is acting like he has an appointment to keep. For Luke says that when Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. It's as if Jesus and this man were both keeping an engagement that had been made ahead of time. And this is even more strange when you consider that this man, though he came out to meet Jesus, nevertheless did not want to meet Jesus. He didn't want to be healed. He didn't ask to be healed. He begged not to be healed. And apparently, Jesus knew that he was going to heal this man. And the man knew that Jesus was coming to heal him. And he met Jesus, because when Jesus summons you, what are you going to do? But you can hear the fear in his voice. Last week, the apostles were amazed at the demonstration of Jesus' authority over the powers of the natural world. They asked one another, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" This week, Jesus will show his authority over the powers of the supernatural world. But I must confess, my eyes are not on Jesus. Almost against my will, I find myself fascinated by this man of the tombs. And as I look at him more closely, I begin to get the feeling he looks a lot like me. If you have the nerve and aren't afraid, perhaps you'll join me as I look more closely at this man. I see three distinct people as I look at this man. I see who he is before Jesus heals him, who he is as he is being healed, and who he is after his healing. And the closer I look at him, the more I see myself. First, let's see who this man was before Jesus heals him. He's wearing no clothes. Here's a man who is ashamed of himself, and yet he boldly parades naked for all to see. And I guess in some ways I do the same. Not physically naked, you don't have to worry about that. But I act in ways I should be ashamed of. And yet I am blind to my shame, while those around me can see it quite plainly. I'm blind to the sin that continually possesses me and leads me to blindly follow its impulses. My sinfulness is there for everyone to see, all but me. I seem unaware of how easily my sin shows itself. You ever notice that with other people? The way they act, you know, you go up to them at a gathering or something, you meet them on the street. You almost hate to meet them. You see them coming, you want to go on the other side of the street because you think, if I say hello to them, oh boy, is it going to be an interesting day. And they seem to have no idea that's the way they come across. In some ways, we all parade naked, although many of us are very good at covering it for others. And yet within ourselves, we know this shame of sin exists. This man had no home. Oh, they said, Luke says he was from the city, but he had no home. He had no house to live in. He lived in the tombs. This is a place of death, but it's a very fitting place for this man. His life is a living death. Death doesn't care how you act. After all, death doesn't even care if you're naked. We're all going to be naked when we're dead. The living need clothes to cover them. The dead need nothing. I begin to see how much of my life I spend living among the tombs, dealing with past hurts and insults that I should now be dead to, but that still cling to me. Unable to live in healthy relationships among the living. This man was not in control of himself. Few things are as painful to watch as a person abusing himself. Some will cut themselves. Others will bang their heads against a wall. One of the most painful memories I have is the time I saw a child who was working on a project. He made a mistake and he got frustrated. And I saw him hit himself on the head and call himself stupid. Oh, the word wasn't very loud, but I could read his lips. I ached for him. And I realized that in part I was grieving for myself. How often do we inflict damage on ourselves by maintaining a critical spirit long after the voices that first said those words are gone? Is it any wonder we treat others shamefully when we treat ourselves the same way? This man had no home. He was an outcast among others, and he was a stranger to himself. This man met Jesus, Luke tells us. He met Jesus. It wasn't just he bumped into Jesus. He ran into Jesus. He met him. The word carries a sense of intention. It's the same word the Gospels use to describe opposing kings meeting on a battlefield. It's the same word that the Gospel writers use when Jesus met Mary Magdalene outside the empty tomb. He wanted to meet her. He staged a meeting. It was a deliberate act. So this man went out to meet Jesus. He didn't hide when he saw him coming. He went out to meet him. What was his intention? Was he like a king of an army going out to violently oppose Jesus? Was he like Jesus himself going out to meet someone that he wanted to meet? I wonder if the man knew himself. He says to Jesus, and this is literally what he says, "What to me and to you?" It's a Hebrew idiom. It means, what business is it of yours if I want to keep on abusing myself? Why should you care? In other words, leave me alone. And isn't that a pretty normal reaction to any attempt by God to address the need that is in us? Who asked for your help? Why should you care? But why would he resist Jesus and refuse the healing that was offered? Wouldn't he welcome it? Well, let's take a look. We're told that he begged Jesus to leave him alone. And we don't know if it's him talking or the demons in him talking. That's how closely identified they are with each other. This is, to me, the strangest part of the whole story. He's the first person I've met in the Gospels, maybe anywhere in the Gospels, who begged Jesus not to heal him. It seems Jesus hadn't waited for him to ask to be healed. As soon as they met, Jesus started talking to the demons. No word is spoken by Jesus to this man. He didn't ask his name. He didn't ask where he came from. He didn't say, "What would you like me to do for you?" Immediately, he starts addressing the demons in this man. He senses the need and this man's lack of control over himself. So he knows no point in asking him anything. He's under the control of somebody else. And until that other one is cast out of him, he has no freedom to choose or to not choose. Meanwhile, the man who was tormented was caught in the midst of this battle between the Son of God and the soldiers of evil that had occupied him, and he is the battlefield. He reminds me of how I reacted when I was a child of 5 and I had a splinter and I showed it to my mom, and she immediately went and got a needle and turned on the gas stove and heated the needle over the flame and had a pair of tweezers in her other hand, and she came at me with needle and tweezers, and I'm like, no, that's okay. The splinter won't hurt. Not nearly as much as that needle is going to hurt. I suppose it's a shameful comparison. A puny splinter is nothing compared to the consuming madness of legions of demons. But to a child of 5 or 6, the prospect of being pricked and prodded seemed every bit as bad as the terror of the splinter itself. The cure was worse than the disease, and I wanted no part of it. "Leave the splinter in," I begged. "It won't hurt me, but the needle will." The man's invaders were more sinister than a splinter, and the pain that they caused him to inflict on himself and others was more intense. But in a strange way, I can relate to him begging Jesus not to heal him. "But Jesus," I object, as he offers to address my pain and cast out my sin. "This is who I am. If you take away my sin, what is left of me?" I think of people who are born deaf and they have the opportunity to be healed of their deafness and they turn it down. They've learned how to live deaf. But to live with hearing, what if they can't get used to that? And how deep must Jesus dig in me to root out the impulses of fear and pain and bitterness and anger and hatred that lie at the root of my self-imprisonment? "Jesus, why can't you just forgive my sin and let it be?" "Isn't your death good enough to cover all my sin? Why do I have to stop sinning in order to be free?" I think another reason this man resisted Jesus was because he knew deep down how desperate his situation was. I talk to people who have physical or emotional difficulties, and they go to doctor after doctor, test after test, and each test says, "Nothing wrong." And you'd think that would be a relief, and at first it is. But after 20 tests, and each one says, "Nothing wrong," you begin to wonder, is anybody ever going to find out what's wrong with me, or am I doomed to always have to deal with this? Not only did this man fear how painful the healing itself might be, not only did he fear that there would be nothing left of himself if his sin was taken from him, he also realized how hopeless his situation was. For years, people had sought to help him. And when they couldn't help him, they sought at least to protect him from himself. Yet all attempts failed. What if Jesus failed? then truly he would be without God and without hope in the world. That's a desolate place to be. A third reason he may have resisted Jesus' offer of healing was because he so identified with the demons who possessed him that when Jesus rebuked the demons, he was rebuking him. I know this fear. I have felt this pain. When I read the Bible in it, it identifies as sin some treasured behavior or attitude of mine. I feel as though God is not simply identifying a disease that needs to be healed. I feel like he's calling me a disease. He's saying I am not acceptable to him. I so identify with the sin. The sin is so precious to me that to reject the sin would be to reject myself. But God wants instead to find my identity in him and not in the disease. I understand why this man came out to meet Jesus, and I understand why he begged Jesus not to heal him. He longed for healing. He longed to be free, but at the same time, he feared what being free would mean because he had never known freedom. And he feared that he would lose himself. This is the man of the tombs. In many ways, this is me as well. But then Jesus came. So let's look at the next person in this story, this man as Jesus is healing him. As I mentioned before, Jesus didn't even address him. He spoke directly to the source of his pain. And in doing so, he forced this man to join him, to look at his pain, clear in the eyes, with nothing in between, to enter deep within himself, to the heart of who he was. No wonder he was in torment. As he met Jesus at the heart of who he was, he had to believe two very scary things. First, he had to believe that Jesus knew what he was doing. That was hard for me as a child of five, even though my mom had done this all the time. This was not the first time she came at me with a heated needle. And every time she did it before, it worked. And in a matter of moments, I felt better than I had since before I got the splinter. But still, every time you have that feeling, does mom know what she's doing? Does the doctor know what he's doing? Does Jesus know what he's doing? What he's doing is going to cause a radical change in me. Can I trust him? And second, he had to believe that the power and the wrath that Jesus was expressing against the demons was motivated by a love for the person that the demons had inflicted. That Jesus could even see a man beyond the demons. A man worth loving was beyond what this man could see in himself. Have you ever wondered how God could love you? Then you can begin to feel the torment of this man as he faced the commanding presence of this stranger whose very presence breathed holiness, majesty, power, but also love. And I wonder which one he feared more, the power of Jesus or the love of Jesus. Could this man even be loved? How long had it been since he had known genuine love? And how much pain had his condition brought to those who tried to love him? Would it not be better if he refused to accept this love, rather than risk receiving it only to discover that the evil in him is stronger than the love outside of him? Or that if Jesus cast out the evil from him, there'd be nothing left of him? Or perhaps worse, what if he were to be healed only to face the reality of the pain that his sin had caused to others and know there was nothing he could do to make it up? I've known that fear. I carry that fear with me every day. Perhaps you do too. Meanwhile, an interesting thing happens. The evil that had possessed this man chooses to enter a herd of pigs and put off their eventual judgment of being cast into the abyss. It's fitting that they chose pigs, because the demons made unclean and unfit everything they touched. And once they entered the pigs, they did to the pigs what they eventually do to us if we allow sin to reign in us. They led the pigs to their death. Only the image of God in this man, tarnished as it was by sinfulness, kept this man from experiencing the same fate. Yet how often, late at night, or in bright sunshine, had this man stood at the top of that very cliff and wrestled with the temptation, not just to bash himself with stones, but to throw himself to his death. The demons that tormented him destroy whatever they touch, as does sin itself, whose tools include, in addition to demons, bitterness, anger, holding on to grudges and hurt feelings, clinging to the trappings of death, and spurning the life that we could have if we would reject sin. No wonder the call to obey the law of God and reject sin by Moses is called a choice between life and death. Yet apart from God, we are powerless over these things. Sin kills us as surely as the demons killed the pigs. It just takes a little longer. And what do we see after this man is healed? First, he is clothed. Only a few minutes ago, having torn his clothes off, he had exposed the power of the sin that possessed him. Now he is able to relate to others without causing disgust or shame. Second, he's in his right mind. We all know how devastating it can be to not be in your right mind. Now, perhaps for the first time since he was afflicted with spiritual oppression, thanks to Jesus, he has his mind back. It's a free mind that can now determine his actions, not the mind of evil that had possessed him. Third, he is seated. That is, he is at rest and at peace with himself. How long do you think it's been since this man was able to sit down in peace? Who could have thought that just a word from Jesus would have transformed this man from the raging naked beast of verse 27 to the calm and peaceful and clothed man of verse 35? Fourth, he is with Jesus. This Jesus that he feared and rejected in verse 28, he now calmly sits at his feet in verse 35. Though Jesus is about to leave, this man will likely live in fellowship with Jesus for the rest of his life. Before we finish this morning, there's one more scene we have to look at. That of the community in which this man had once lived. Because what Jesus did to this man was witnessed by others, just like his disease was witnessed by them. God does not save us in a vacuum. He does not light a light in our spirits to hide it under a bushel. The way he works in our lives is there to be seen by all. And the interesting thing is, these people reacted to Jesus exactly the same way the man of the tombs did. They were afraid. They beg Jesus to leave. Only now Jesus accepts their decision. The man himself rejected Jesus, and Jesus would not reject him. The townspeople rejected Jesus, and he accepted their decision for the time being. But he had a secret weapon. Where once these demons had possessed this man, now this man would possess the town. And would gradually give them a different view of who this man Jesus was. This man of the tombs, no longer dead among the living, but free to live now among the dead. The man begged to go with Jesus, another prayer of his that Jesus did not answer. And if I were him, I would wonder, why? Am I not good enough to be a disciple? I'm not asking to be an apostle, just a disciple. Now that I'm cured, am I still not good enough to be a disciple? This may have been the sorest trial the man faced yet, to be rejected by the very one who had healed him. Isn't this what he had feared all along? But Jesus made known to him that he was not being rejected, that indeed he was a disciple, an apostle, a man with a special calling, a calling no one else could fulfill. He was taught an important lesson that one can be a disciple of Jesus without being a preacher or an evangelist, without leaving home. Jesus had healed him, and so Jesus had a claim on this man. And his calling was for this man to go back to what once was his home, and in Jesus' words, to tell others what God has done for you. No need to get deep into a discussion of theology. No need to set up Bible studies. Just tell others what God has done for you. Like the opening hymn this morning, "Once I was blind and now I see," one of my favorite stories from the Gospel of John. Like our closing hymn today, I love to tell the story. And this man did, with a subtle difference. He went through the whole territory, not telling how much God had done for him, telling how much Jesus had done for him, and in so doing was one of the first to proclaim that Jesus is God. You and I have that same calling, to declare in simple, unspectacular language the spectacular love of God, whose presence in our lives is as miraculous as it was in this man's life, if not quite that spectacular. Remember what Peter once said? 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. "In your hearts honor Christ as Lord. Honor him as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You say you don't know what to say, that you can't point to any healing so great that would compare to this man's testimony. Are you sure about that? Perhaps you have not yet allowed Jesus to get that close to you. Perhaps you're still living in the tombs, seeing Jesus from a distance and identifying with him, but unwilling to meet him face to face. Perhaps you too are secretly begging Jesus, don't get too close. If so, I invite you not to wait any longer. Go out and meet him as he comes to you. Like the father of the prodigal son, watch for him, and when he comes near, run out to meet him and say, 'It's time. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want you to introduce me to myself.' Admit your pain. Confront the demons that bind you, and hear Jesus command them to leave. Or perhaps you simply have not recognized how God has already touched your life. Others can see it around you, but you don't see it yourself. Perhaps you're still living in the land of the dead, holding on to the past and its pain simply because it's all you know. If that's the case, Jesus beckons you to come to him and learn how to live. Be dead no longer. Embrace the life that's already in you, the abundant life that Jesus has brought to you. Reject the darkness and the death of sin. Live in the light of God's love and holiness. Do that, and you will soon enough discover that you too have a story to tell about how much Jesus has done for you. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see what you have already done in our lives, that rejoicing in what you have done, we may carry a testimony of joy and hope to everyone we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.